Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you're going to want a Bible today and in the coming weeks. So just raise your hand. We have some hosts in the aisles there who would love to put one in your hand. This is a gift to you if you don't own a Bible, or on loan to you for today. If you do, just turn that in on your way out. Philippians chapter 1, it's page 950 in those Bibles, or if you brought your own, I trust that you can find your way around there using the table of contents. For the next 11 weeks, we're going to be immersing ourselves in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And if you remember, by way of review, in 2021, we've been in the book of Exodus in a lengthy winter series. After Easter, a sizable series in the letter from James. Then we explored some hot topics in the summer in our contemporary world as followers of Christ. And then a couple of weeks in August, looking at the significance of the scriptures. At the very beginning of the year, first Sunday of January, looking at our core values, and then last Sunday, Vision Sunday, looking at our church purposes. And today, as we begin this fall season, we're going to explore Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the most famous, one of the most beloved letters of all time, and this one is on the menu. Our goal today is to set the table for the feast that is this letter. If we took a poll of favorite books in all the Bible, I'm pretty convinced that Philippians would make the top 10. And if we just set aside the letters of Paul, I'll bet Philippians would come in a close number 2 to the famous letter to the Romans. There's something about Philippians that is endearing and attractive in its tone and its content. And there are certain phrases or certain verses in Philippians that are especially near and dear to our hearts. Just this past week, when we gathered together as some pastors and elders looking at this series, we rattled off a number of the famous phrases or verses in Philippians, and these might resonate with you. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Or verse 12, what has happened to me, Paul writes, has actually served to advance the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, I memorized these couple verses as a little boy. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verses 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Verses 13 and 14, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal, the calling of Christ Jesus heavenward. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, maybe we quote this to each other. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Finally, verse 11, chapter 4, I've learned the secret of being content, Paul writes, whatever the circumstances, in any and every situation. Wonderful verses, wonderful reminders. But let's remember that Philippians wasn't written as simply a collection of pick-me-up verses for the day. Philippians was written at a certain point in time, on a certain occasion, to a real group of Jesus followers in a set time and place dealing with the issues that they had following Christ in the world. And so we do justice to Philippians and to all of Scripture when we read it with an understanding of these sorts of things, when we read it in context. It's not uncommon for my wife and I to have conversations where she's filling me in about some kind of gathering or event or person or encounter. And more than a few times, the pattern goes something like this. Letitia begins with something like, and she said to me that she was not yet ready to make that decision because of some additional circumstances in her family. And the longer the sentence goes, the more I realize that I should have been paying attention at the beginning. Because what she said made no sense to me. It made perfect sense to her, but it made no sense to me. And as a husband, which by definition means I need to improve my listening skills, my response is something like this. Some of you husbands can relate. Whoa. Who said this to you? What are you talking about? What's the decision that she, some unknown female, needs to make? And what family? I don't know the additional circumstances you're referring to. In other words, I'm completely lost. I understand every word you say, but I don't understand the whole picture at all. I have no context from which to make sense of that. It made perfect sense to her. And she figured I knew all of the antecedents, the she's and the they's and the what's, but I didn't. In order to understand the letter from Paul to the Philippians, context is vital. And there's some essential background we need to know about the author and the setting and the recipients and the person or the purpose of this letter. And we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks this fall in each of the chapters of Philippians. But today, we're going to do a 30,000-foot overview of the letter. And our outline is going to generally follow the first 2 verses of this letter. And along the way, we're going to note some other verses found in Philippians, and we're going to look back on the history that allowed this letter to take place. I hope you're ready to dive in to explore the contents of this such endearing letter. Let's begin by reading in 2 places. First of all, Acts chapter 16. Keep your finger in Philippians 1. But we're going to start with Acts chapter 16, which is the background for the Philippian church. And then we're going to move over to Philippians 1 and those first several verses. So stand if you would. I'm going to begin reading in Acts chapter 16 for background. And then we'll finish with Philippians chapter 1. In honor of the word of God, we stand and we read Acts 16 verse 6. The scriptures say, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there in Philippi several days. Move over, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Years later, this is written, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's saints, holy people, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for standing. You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring the scriptures in that way. I hope you picked up a worship program on your way in. If you didn't, you can find that at gracepolaris.org/program and follow along. First, as we profile the authors of this letter, Paul follows convention in the Greco-Roman world, identifies himself right away as the author. And Paul is a man that many of us are familiar with, if we're familiar at all with the writings in the New Testament. And he gives us his background. In fact, in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul gives us a kind of resume, a pedigree of his background, his achievements as a person, and then the place that Christ has in his life. For our purposes, we can summarize Paul's life history by looking at the record of the early church in that very book of Acts. Acts tells us that Paul was born a Jew with the name of Saul. Saul was from Tarsus. He got Ivy League religious training as a Jew. And he was steeped in that teaching, so steeped in that teaching that because of our enemy, his understanding of Jesus Christ was distorted. And Jesus confronted Paul in his tracks. Why are you persecuting me? It says in Acts chapter 9. Paul was persecuting with zeal all the followers of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, because you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. Paul had no answer to Jesus's question. Paul had no solution to the problem of his own blindness, which Jesus had caused temporarily in his life. And so Paul, blind as he was at that point, was led into Damascus. He was arranged to meet with a man named Ananias. His sight was restored, and his conclusions about Jesus were radically transformed. Within days, that very Saul was back in the synagogue, no longer to persecute followers of Jesus, but rather to tell them that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah himself. And through Ananias, God said to Paul that you would be my chosen instrument to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles around the world. And the rest of Paul's life was a recounting of his journeys to do just that. Paul became a servant of Jesus Christ, his ambassador to the Gentiles. Paul describes himself in the New Testament as the worst of sinners, but to most of us who look at his life, he was the greatest of missionaries. Paul, however, isn't the only author of Philippians. So is a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a spiritual son in the faith to Paul, a kind of protege. Paul finds Timothy in the town of Lystra. It's recounted in Acts 16. That's in present-day Turkey, Asia Minor at the time, in the south central part of that land. Timothy's mother was a Jew. There were few of them in that place. His father was a Greek. There were many of them. But because of the witness, probably of Timothy's mother and grandmother, Timothy came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he became a true and dear son in the faith to Paul. So Paul wrote several letters to Timothy. We have them 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in our Bibles. And Timothy was one of the authors and certainly one of the teammates with Paul as he visited and sent letters to other churches. More on that as we go. Often in the letters that Paul writes, right out of the gate, he tips off the reader what his primary theme or themes will be. And this is no different. Look at what he says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This theme of servanthood, of humility, of submitting yourself to another, another master, is highlighted in Philippians. Paul wants us to know exactly who he is, that Jesus Christ has become his master, and he is his servant, and so should we be if we follow him. One more question about authorship here is the question, from where did Paul write? We know it's from prison. Paul makes that clear, but there are several potential places. Paul writes a number of his letters, prison epistles, from jail. The question for us is, what prison? What city? Now, the most obvious answer for Philippians is that Paul wrote from the capital city of the empire in the world, Rome. And there are lots of reasons for that. The one difficulty is when Paul describes his geography and when he's going from place to place, Rome seems a long way away and pretty difficult for him to make that trip in such short order. So several people, many people in fact, have wondered if Paul was actually writing from a different city. Some have proposed Caesarea, which is in present-day Israel. Not a lot of support for that. Others have said Ephesus, which is much closer to Philippi, and there are good reasons to think that he may have written this letter from Ephesus. My money, as the saying goes, is still on Rome because of so many allusions and descriptions that Paul gives. What we do know is that Paul was in prison. Let's look at some key themes in this book. I'm going to give you my top five. But before I do that, I want to highlight something that makes Philippians especially attractive, especially appealing to us as we read it. And that is that different than many letters Paul wrote, the one to the Philippians is full of warmth and encouragement and favor. This is a rare letter, not one that Paul is writing provoked by some kind of sin or difficulty, not provoked by an admonishment or an exhortation where Paul is saying, fellow believers, this or that is totally out of place. Philippians is primarily a letter of encouragement. It's a letter that describes Paul's satisfaction with what is happening in that church by and large. It's an attaboy. It's a keep it up to this young church. No wonder we find it so endearing. Top five themes. First one, joy. Can't read this letter without seeing this pervasive theme of joy from Paul. 15 times or so in this letter, The words joy or rejoice or rejoicing come up here. More than any other letter that Paul writes, joy is a dominant theme. Joy, Gordon Fee writes, is how believers who know Christ and whose futures are guaranteed by Christ respond in the context of present difficulties. Whatever else, life in Christ is a life of joy. Write that down. Life in Christ is a life of joy. To miss this reality is to miss Philippians altogether, and to miss Philippians at this point is to miss out on an essential quality of the Christian life. Is your life marked by joy? Second theme, unity. Paul highlights again and again the necessity of unity among believers, especially believers that are connected within a local church. People who belong to each other, who are committed to one another, and they knew it. That's why membership matters in the church. Who is us? They were a spiritual family. They were an army on mission together. And to function well together, to represent Christ well together, they needed unity. And how does unity happen? Above all, humility. People willing to set aside their own interests and preferences and patterns for the good of the whole. Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of that, and we find that in Philippians chapter 2, who demonstrated humility, though being very God himself, by becoming one of us and dying for us. Paul calls out some people in the Philippian church that needed to up their unity, their harmony, their solidarity with one another. Paul knew that without unity, when the winds of opposition would come, that they would crumble. Paul knew that unity was a defense and a sign of health within the church. Three, suffering. Paul makes clear that suffering should be an expectation of the Christian life. You heard that right. Suffering should be an expectation of the Christian life. Not a desire, but an expectation. He writes in verse 29 of chapter 1, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." None of us who follow Jesus should actually be surprised when suffering comes. The question is, how do we respond? And again, Jesus is our example, one who suffered on our behalf and suffered well before God. Paul desires that we do the same. Four, gratitude. These four chapters ring out with gratitude. Paul's grateful for God's grace and his plan. Paul's grateful for his partnership with these fellow believers. Paul's grateful for their gifts and their concern. Paul's grateful for the practical generosity they showed to him. Paul's grateful. So much so that whatever the circumstances of life, Paul's grateful because he knows God won't abandon him, that God will provide the contentment that he needs, and by the way, that we need. Fifth, finally, perhaps ultimately, gospel. No other letter apart from Romans does Paul use the word gospel more often. And Romans has four times as many chapters. The gospel is Paul's overarching concern. He longs to see progress and the advance of the gospel in and through the Philippians. He wants to see it in their lives, in their city, in their region, among the nations. He wants them to see, for them to get their act together around the gospel, to be united, to stand firm in the gospel, because the gospel matters most. Paul's saying to them, Philippians, you are an advertisement of the gospel's power. And interestingly, Paul spends comparatively little time describing the content of the gospel in Philippians, but an enormous amount of time describing the effects of the gospel. The gospel is not just the way into the Christian life. The gospel is the way on in the Christian life. It matters how we live together. A major theme for Paul. Dr. Matt Harmon, who's going to be with us in a few weeks as part of this series, writes this in his commentary on Philippians. The gospel is more than a set of beliefs shared by believers. It is the standard by which believers must measure their lives as citizens in God's kingdom. Behind every command to be or do something stands the firm foundation of what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the provision of the Spirit to enable our obedience. The gospel sees us through all the way. Of course, there are other reasons that Paul writes this letter, other purposes. He wants to send a young man named Epaphroditus back to him. If you're going to have a boy, Epaphroditus, put that in your list of potential names. Paul gives them a status report on how he's doing and what his plans are. He warns them about opposition, enemies, some within, many without. He thanks them for their generosity. But these are the primary themes of the letter to the Philippians: joy, unity, suffering, gratitude, gospel. Paul's like that coach, like that mentor, like that father who puts his arm around you and says, "I believe in you because I know the power at work in you, and you can live this way. You can do it." Who of us isn't inspired by someone who says that to us? Third point in your outline, investigating the context, now with the sender clarified and the receivers identified. Let's turn our attention to the context. First of all, the character of the city of Philippi. A little history for you. Alexander the Great was one of the most famous leaders in all of Greco-Roman history. And like many leaders, he came from famous lineage. His father was Philip II of Macedon, who established a city in his name, Philippi, in around 356 BC, before Christ. Philippi was located at the far eastern edge of a large fertile plain. Crops grew well there. It sat along the Ignatian Way, which was kind of an interstate highway in the Roman Empire. And it was not on the coast, but close to the coast. It was well protected. It was near some mountains in which gold and other precious minerals could be found. Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, was a grand proponent of Greek culture, language, and the arts. And so through the conquest of his offspring, Alexander in particular, the Greek language and culture pervaded much of the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, in about the year 168 BC, closer to our time, the city was ransacked and laid waste, and it was desolate then for about 100 years. And in 42 BC, before Christ, the Romans came through and reestablished Philippi as a city and as a colony. Peter O'Brien, New Testament scholar, writes, "Since it was a Roman colony, the citizens of Philippi enjoyed all the privileges and rights of Roman citizens. They were exempt from taxes," we like that, "and governed by Roman law. Philippi was modeled in all kinds of ways after the dominant city of the world, Rome. Its architecture, its constitution, its design, even its culture." I want to take a look at a couple of maps that we have on the screen to help you see where Philippi was. If you look down at the bottom there, you see the eastern half of the Mediterranean world, and you'll see in the middle there the Aegean Sea, where all the islands are. And Philippi is located up at the top there between modern-day Turkey on the right and Greece, that peninsula, on the left. If you go up to the boxed section, you'll see where Philippi is, and not far from it is the city of Thessalonica, Thessalonians, on the left. Let's go to the next map there, where we see a description or a picture of Paul's missionary journeys. And this was his second missionary journey, from the city of Antioch over on the right there in the center. If you follow the line green, it's there, but if you're colorblind, you won't see it. He goes through Asia Minor, and he goes up to Philippi, middle top, and then down to some other cities, including Athens, before returning to Israel. This is Paul's second missionary journey when he spends time in Philippi. As said, the Greek language and culture was pervasive there, but because the Romans came in, it was then overlaid with Roman language, Latin, and Roman culture as well. And perhaps important for our understanding, there were a lot of military veterans, Roman soldiers, who resided in Philippi. This was a patriotic city, loyal to Rome, and that would be an understatement. What's a modern-day analogy? If you know the state of California, Philippi was not the rebellious, anarchic, libertine city of San Francisco. Philippi was the conservative, military-saturated, patriotic city of San Diego. I know that because my parents lived there for about 5 years. Sometimes I wish they were still there. Beautiful city, Mediterranean climate, easy access to the coast, lots of prosperity, and a lot of loyalty, relatively speaking, to national leaders. If you weren't a proud American and a strong conservative, it would be much more challenging to live in San Diego than some other places in California. And the people in Philippi, the city of Philippi, could relate. They revered the emperor, the Caesar. He had the titles of Kyrios and Soter, which mean Lord and Savior. There was an imperial cult, the deification, the giving godlike status to the Caesar. Nero was called Lord and Savior, and he helped make Philippi great again. He alone had fixed it, and all kinds of allegiance to him was evident. The religious climate was very syncretistic. Lots of gods that at some level linked in with the Roman gods. Very few Jews in that city, and very little Christianity until Paul came with the gospel in tow. We find out about how the gospel made inroads in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. I want to give you a little review there. Maybe you still have your finger there. When the gospel came to Philippi, Paul brought it with his team in about 50 AD after the birth of Christ. We read about three people in particular in Acts chapter 16. First person on the scene is Lydia, a businesswoman, a seller of purple cloth. She was not Jewish, but she had allied herself with the few Jews who lived there at a place of prayer. And she was prepared by God so that when she heard the gospel, she responded and believed, and so did her household. Then we encounter a slave girl. There was a slave girl whose economic pimps were taking advantage of her. She was a fortune teller. And she shouted things at Paul and his team until one time Paul cast out the spirit that was in her. And they didn't like that because their money-making opportunity was gone. And they were thrown into prison, Paul and company. After Lydia heard the gospel advanced. After the slave girl's spirit was cast out, the gospel advances. And then Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They're in prison at midnight. They decided to have a worship night, singing songs probably at the top of their lungs. I don't know whether the other prisoners and the guard, the jailer himself, were annoyed or amazed by this worship night. At about that time, an earthquake came, a violent earthquake, blew all the doors open, and the jailer assumed that all of his prisoners would leave. He was distraught. But Paul had somehow convinced all of them through his talking or his singing that they should all stay. And they said, "Here we are. We're not going anywhere." The jailer had never seen something like this before and said of all things, "Well, then how can I be saved?" He had heard the gospel of Jesus through the singing of Paul. Paul tells him how the jailer and his household believe and the gospel advances. First with Lydia, then with the slave girl, then with the jailer and his family. In fact, so much so that not long later, Paul and his fellow prisoners with him because of the gospel were given the red carpet treatment of exit from the prison. You can't write it better than that. Who would have thought that this was possible? Who would have thought that spiritual transformation could come in a place like Philippi? Few Jews, lots of esoteric religion, loyalty to Rome. Many people would have looked at Philippi and said, "Not happening there." And yet the gospel made inroads there. Are there places, are there people where you think the same thing? People in your city, people in your family, people in your neighborhood, people at your office, you say, "Not happening here." Do you believe, though, that what is impossible with human eyes is possible with God? That in the most unlikely of people, that the gospel could actually change them? Paul says Philippi is exhibit A. The gospel has power. I find it interesting the role that prisons play in the Philippian church, that the church was birthed out of a prison experience, Paul's in particular. And this letter, years later, was written from a prison, from Paul in particular. When that earthquake happened, Paul could have taken that as a get-out-of-jail-free card. He could have said, this must be a sign from God. He's letting me out, and I can hightail it out of here. But he didn't. He concluded that God's work wasn't finished, and so he stayed. Paul was thinking with a gospel mindset, with God's eyes, not a convenience mindset, his own eyes. He was determined that if God had placed him here, that the gospel was going to find a hearing. And he was praying, result in conversions. Let me ask you, are you willing to be patient where you are for the gospel's sake? You might be in a relationship, a family, a neighborhood, a workplace, an environment where you say, I can't take this anymore. Oh, but can you? What if God has placed you strategically with those people for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to set aside your ease, your comfort, your convenience, so that they would hear and have a chance to respond? Embracing the Christ of the gospel means having patience and persistence in difficult circumstances. It means viewing life and people with a different mindset. It means understanding that God might be up to something bigger and better than you see at the present. It means recognizing that because of the future, I can endure, even thrive in the present. Gordon Fee writes, God's people belong to the future that has already come present. Marked by Christ's death and resurrection, identified as God's people by the gift of the Spirit, they, believers, live the life of the future in the present, determined by its values and perspectives, no matter what their present circumstances. Knowing Christ transcends our present moment. Do you believe that? Fourth, let's get acquainted with the church. Causes of commendation and some cautions and corrections. Paul, throughout these four chapters in Philippians, is full of commendation, of praise for the Philippian believers. He saw God's hand on them and his work in them. He praised them for it. He praises them for their gospel partnership. He thanks them for their ongoing prayers. He assures them that he sees the progress of the gospel in their lives. He encourages them to endure suffering. He reminds them of their heavenly citizenship. He thanks them for their timely gifts to him. He praises them for their generosity to other churches. He tells them of his solidarity with them. So many ways, Paul says, we're in this together, and I'm proud of you. But he has some concerns as well, and he wants them to be aware of those concerns as he writes, three in particular. The concern of disunity, the concern of suffering, and the concern of opponents to the gospel. Paul speaks in very warm terms in Philippians, but he also speaks in candid terms. And he warns them. He warns them against rivalry and gossip. He warns them against complaining and bitterness. He warns them against factions and false teaching. Paul knew that disunity would become toxic in the local church if left unchecked. As Walter Hansen writes, the integrity of the gospel is negated by disunity in the church. That was true then. Brothers and sisters, that is still true now. The mission of the family of God in the world depends upon their unity with one another. Unity matters in followers of Jesus. Second, suffering. Paul says suffering is par for the course for believers. Not desirable, but expected. We're not supposed to suffer for being obnoxious. We need reminded of that, but for being obedient. We cannot expect, we should not expect our world to embrace our faith, our values, our conduct. We should expect headwinds in this life. Finally, Paul's concerned about opponents. He names several of them in this letter. Some of them from within, many of them from without. People who would not sit by and allow the gospel to progress without opposition. And he warns the Philippians to be on the alert. Let's finish by recognizing the director of the family of the Philippians and their mission. Paul ends his two-verse introduction here with Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the director of his mission. And not once, not twice, but three times in two verses, Paul mentions Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the center. Jesus is our life. Everything is of and by and for Jesus. If someone asks you, why all the focus on Jesus in your life? That's all you care about. I hope your answer is guilty as charged. I want to finish by highlighting who Jesus is, according to Paul, and who we are. And I can't do better than what Gordon Fee and Matt Harmon have done in looking at this letter. First, who Christ is. Philippians points us to Christ. Both now and forever, Christ is the gospel. Christ is the Savior and Lord. Christ is our life. Christ is our way of life. Christ is our future. Christ is our joy. To live is Christ and to die is gain, all to the glory of our God and Father. It's all about Christ. Don't read Philippians without understanding who Christ is. And don't read Philippians without understanding who we are. Dr. Harmon writes, as believers, we're servants of Jesus Christ, meaning that we belong to him and we're at his disposal, servants. We're saints, meaning that we're set apart for God's special purposes in this world. We're in Christ Jesus, believers are, which means that we're now under his control and authority. We're recipients of God's matchless grace, meaning that we're no longer under his wrath and condemnation, but rather in right relationship with him. Servants, saints in Christ Jesus, recipients of grace, and we are sons and daughters of God, meaning that we are part of a new spiritual family that transcends even the bonds of our earthly family. When I was growing up, my two brothers and I felt a great freedom to wrestle with and fight with and otherwise put one another in our place. The reasons didn't have to be good ones. My mom found that out on many occasions. But as soon as someone else tried to put one of us in our place, they weren't up against one, but three. Why? Because we belong to the same family. Don't mess. You've heard the old saying, blood runs thicker than water. The point is that family bonds are stronger than friendship or even love. And those who said that at the beginning were right, but in ways that they probably didn't intend. Because of the blood of Christ, the gospel is offered to us. And those of us who are joined in the gospel have a bond that is deeper than physical or national or cultural affinity. And that's the grand message of Philippians. In Christ, we belong together as family under the King who wins in the end. Nothing is going to stop us now. The gospel changes us. And it unites us under him. Amidst suffering and opposition, Paul says time and time again, look at the spiritual family that Christ can create. And in the coming weeks, we get to explore and marvel at what he can do. Let's pray. God in heaven, we're grateful that you can create in us family members who belong to you and one another. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that makes that possible. And thank you for the gift of the Spirit of Christ who indwells us and fosters a kind of unity and solidarity and mission and humility that we so need. Thank you for this local church. My prayer, God, is in the weeks to come that we would read Philippians written not to us, but for us, in such a way that we see you speaking to us. and that we would be the kind of people, the kind of family, the kind of army that is greatly useful to you in a lost and needy world. Thank you for being that kind of God of power, and we will look forward to what you'll do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.